Our text this morning is in John 15, verses 18 to 27. And thank you, Amber, for the scripture reading. You can turn your Bible to John 15, verses 18 to 27, and you will find it on page 1069. So we'll go through verses 18 to 27 this morning. And it's a very interesting portion of scripture, and it is one of the most that must be understood by believers. It is one that I think is relevant because it tells us what to expect in the world. And it's a prophecy that our Lord gave, and it has always been fulfilled and still continues today. And Christians have been persecuted by many nations, many regions throughout history. If I ask you, who is here who likes persecution? Raise your hand. I don't think anybody here likes persecution. So we will talk about persecution this morning. Whether or not you don't like it, so you will experience persecution in the world. Why is this? And the simple answer is given to our text this morning, and our Lord explicitly predicts hatred from the world for Christians, and he even tells us why, and we will look at that. We will see that in our text. But it should be obvious before we look at the text that Christianity is hated because it is true. And the whole world lies in the lap of Satan, who is a liar. Christianity tells the truth because the Bible tells the truth. And it tells the truth about everything: God, man, time, eternity, the truth about creation, consummation, the truth about hell, heaven, death, and afterlife. Satan is a liar. He dominates the world kingdom, he and his demons. And they are at war with God, they are at war with Christ, they are at war with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are at war with the revelation of God, which is the Bible. And Satan and his hosts are at war with the gospel. They are at war with the church. We shouldn't be surprised that persecutions of Christians will continue to escalate. We shouldn't be surprised, because this is exactly what the Lord has said, and he predicted it, and it is accurate as every other thing that he has said. Now let's look at the text. We are still on Thursday evening, and the last evening that our Lord spent with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And this has been an evening like no other. The words were given by our Lord to his 11 disciples after Judas had left to set up the betrayal. And up to now, it has been an evening of love. The conversation has been about love. And it started in chapter 13, went through chapter 14, and through the first part of chapter 15. And he was showing his love to them. He was making all kinds of lavish promises to them about joy, peace, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and fruitful blessing, prayer, and all the resources of heaven that would be available to them. So he was telling them that they would have the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, and they would possess everything they needed. He was leaving, and they were in a kind of panic about his leaving. And so the Lord encourages them and comforts them with all these promises that come out of his love for them. But that night of love changed dramatically in verse 18, and the word hate appears. So it turns from love to hate. And we will see that the word hate is used repeatedly in this passage again and again. And it's a dramatic shift. The disciples who have been trying to understand all these promises of love are now confronted with the fact that while they are loved by God, they will be hated by the world. And as he starts to talk about this in verse 18 and verse 17, serves for us a very good transition. So look at verse 17. This is my command: love each other. And back in chapter 13, verses 24 and 35, the Lord said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he told them, love one another as I have loved you. So he says, I command you to love one another. Keep loving one another because you will need it. It's as if he says, love each other deeply, humbly, fervently, devotedly, and sacrificially the way I have loved you, because all you have is each other. And you are not going to get that love from the world. You are going to get hate from the world. So love each other. And Peter, later in his epistle, says, love the brotherhood. Peter says, have fervent love for one another. And Paul describes what that love is in 1 Corinthians 13. If you haven't read it yet, I strongly encourage you to read it in 1 Corinthians 13. And we need that love. We need each other. We need brotherly love. We need the communion and fellowship of the saints in love. And love is the perfect bond that ties us together. We need this because we are not going to get it from the world. And why does the world hate us so much? And Jesus gives us at least four reasons in this passage. And if you have the bulletin insert, you can follow with me. And the first one will be in verse 19, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And because of this world, and because of this, the world hates you. So reason number one that the world hates us is we are not part of the world. So what do we mean by world? So we don't mean the physical environment, we don't mean the planet, the earth, or even the human race that populates the earth. We don't mean that. So what does world mean in biblical context? And it means cosmos. It's an ordered system. And it is an ordered system of evil, fallen and falling. It continues to fall. It's a system of unregenerated people controlled by Satan and demons. It's a system of lies, deception, and wrong ideas. Human ingenuity and human insight, raised up against the knowledge of God, anti-God ideas, anti-God thinking. And it's a system of satanic lies, of lies, and it operates in the moral and spiritual realm. So if you ask, why do the world hate us? Why do they hate us? Because we are not part of the system. And just hearing some very strange ideas, watching some new trends, then you will realize that comes straight from the kingdom of darkness, from the devil. And I would like you to turn to 1 John 3 verse 1. 1 John 3 verse 1, and we will look at the text. In 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. A very interesting text. It is said of the world in the sense that it doesn't know God. And what does knowing God give us? And knowing God gives us the desire to be like Him, loving, righteous, and all His attributes. We love the truth. And we are a rebuke of the world. We are a rebuke to the world because we desire what God desires. We love what is pure. We love what is holy and good. And He called us to be holy because He is holy. He said, "Be holy because I am holy." And knowing God reveals the truth about myself. God is perfect. We are imperfect. He is impartial. We are prejudiced. But knowing God equips us to change. And knowing God affects the way we live. It affects our attitude, affects our heart, our response. It changes our direction. It even alters the way we make decisions. And it even takes away our worries. It brings wall to wall with the truth of God and what He says about Himself. And notice that more you will want to know God, to become like Him, and more you will be marginalized. More the world will want to eliminate you from the public discourse because they love evil and you are righteous. And let's go further in 1 John chapter 3. And if you go to verses 11 and verse 14, we read, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." So why the world hates us? Let's go first. Why did Cain kill Abel? And as we read, because his deeds, his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So why do they hate us? Their deeds are evil and ours are righteous. And that is the problem for the world. So many obvious points at which you could demonstrate that in the world today. And just step up and say that homosexuality is a sin, lying, or any other sin, lying, deceiving, greed, fornication, adultery, and just look at the world reaction. And just go through the list of sins, and even the respectable sins, and watch the world react. The reason the world hates us because we have been transformed so that we are new creations. The old things pass away and the new things have to do with righteousness. We love what is honorable. If you were of the world, Jesus said, they would love you. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we who give manifestation of the truth commend ourselves to every man's conscience. And this is that there is a law of God written in the heart of every person, the unregenerate as well as us. The law of God is in the heart, and when we preach the truth, it grabs their heart. It lights their conscience and either accuses or excuses them. So we are the conscience of the world, and they hate us for that. And there is a second reason Jesus gives for the world's hatred of his disciples, and this is that he has chosen them out of the world. And he says, verse 19, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. So what's the meaning of this? It's simply the old subject of election. When you became a Christian, your relationship to the world changed. I chose you. And back in verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit that will last, and fruit that will last. And this is just reiterating divine sovereign election to salvation. I chose you. And when I plucked you up out of the world and made you my own, there was a complete disconnection. Christ elected his disciples to salvation. He chose them for a specific work in the world. So therefore, although the world rejects Christ's salvation and despises his work, it also hates those who have been chosen by him for it. And there is probably nothing that the world hates more than the doctrine of election. And certainly, it was this more than anything else that caused the world's malicious hatred of Christ during the days of his ministry. Look at John chapter 6, after Jesus had begun to talk about election, pointing out that no man is able to come to the Father unless drawn by the Father, to come to him unless drawn by the Father, and that those who do not come to him do not because they cannot. And we read that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And the same thing happened in John chapter 8. After he had taught the doctrine of election, we read they took up stones to throw at him in verse 59. And let me tell you, nothing drives the hatred of the worldly mind than the teaching that God, in his sovereign grace, elects some and does not elect others. And the third reason that the world hates us, hates Christians, is because of their identification with Christ. And let's look at verses 20 and 21. Let's go back to John 15. So where we are before, where we are before, John 15 verses 20 and 21. And it's a very simple point. They are going to treat us the way that they treated Jesus Christ. Same Satan, same demons, same kingdom of darkness, same hatred of God, same hatred of righteousness exists. They hated him, they will hate us. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are going to be persecuted, but blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake." So you don't expect to be treated better than your Lord. If he, the perfect one, was treated that way, how do we, the imperfect ones, expect to be treated any different? And if we are Christians identified with Christ, we would expect the world run by Satan to have exactly the same attitude towards us and that they have towards him. The world hates Christians because it hates their master. In verse 22, John chapter 15, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. And now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. So what Jesus means by that, they hate God, we know that. He said, but they also hate me. And he's saying, if I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not done the works among them, which no one else did, they would not have sin. It means that his coming and the many miracles that he did increased people's responsibility and guilt when they did not submit to him as Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean general sin. But of course, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. But they would not have this one sin. And what is that one sin? It is the sin of rejecting Christ. And that is a damning sin. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have sin. In Hebrews 1, we read, God spoke and time passed through the fathers and the prophets, as now in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. So Christ is the full revelation of God. He is the glory of God himself in God, in human flesh. If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have the sin of now, doubly rejecting God. They rejected God as revealed in nature without excuse, Romans 1. And they reject God as revealed in the Old Testament. They reject me. Therefore, they have rejected the final full revelation of God. They hate me and my Father, in spite of the works that I have done. And the greatest sin is the rejection of the greatest revelation. And the greatest revelation is Christ. And the greatest sin is to reject him. And he's saying, if I hadn't come and completely revealed God, manifest God, men would not be able to commit that sin, the greatest of all sins, against that perfect revelation. And that's why in Acts chapter 17, we read, it was a time in the past before Christ came where God overlooked sin. It doesn't mean that it didn't matter to him. It meant that there was a kind of tolerance of God because Christ hadn't come. Because Christ came and spoke, men and women could get by relative goodness. They could have a little arrogance, but not too much, a little meanness, not too much, but not too much, a little selfishness, but not too much. But after Christ came, this was revealed for what it is, sin. Christ and God's word reveal our true selves, and we do not like that. We do not like the revelation, and people hated the exposure. There is one more reason, one more statement Jesus makes that is very important, and this is our fourth reason they hate us to fulfill scripture, and not just the scripture. And look at the verse 25. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. Psalm 69, that John referred to Psalm 69 verse 4. They hated me without a cause. And Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that looks forward to the Messiah, to the coming of the Messiah. And many things in Psalm 69 about Christ are indicated in the New Testament. And the New Testament writers go back to Psalm 69. And we read in Psalm 69, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. So God anticipated the hatred. He anticipated that they would hate his son. He anticipated that they would kill his son. And that was part of his redemptive plan. Killing Christ was in the plan of God. Hating Christ was prophesied. And killing Christ was prophesied. In Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, specifically. So I'm sure the disciples are wondering, they are looking at each other and says, how do we survive this? How are we going to fulfill the promise in verse 16, go and bear fruit that will last? How are we going to be used? And the answer comes in the last two verses of chapter 15, when the helper comes, when the counselor, the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So how will we overcome persecution? How will you overcome the hatred? By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a very interesting verse. Let me tell you, if your boss calls you tomorrow morning and say, well, I've been watching your work and I've been very satisfied with it, and I would like you to become a partner with me and directing the affairs of the company, you will be thrilled. And you would be even more thrilled if the call shall come from the Prime Minister of Canada or Prime Minister of Quebec, asking you to be a member of his cabinet or special counsel in the area of your expertise. You will be thrilled. How much more delighted should we be than the God of the universe? The sovereign and eternal God has appointed us to be co-workers with him in carrying the gospel of salvation to the world. This is exactly what he is saying here. He will testify. You must testify. And it is the combination of these two testimonies, however strange it may seem, that God uses to exalt Christ and draw men and women to him. And yet, lest we get also carried away in thinking about being co-worker with God. And we need to notice that the Lord mentions the Spirit's witness first, and only after this does he mention our own. So our witness is necessary, but it is powerless without the presence of and supernatural activity of God's own Spirit. Because only he can illuminate the unregenerate mind and move the rebellious will of man to embrace our Savior. How does the Holy Spirit bear his witness? And now you are asking and you are wondering, how does he bear his witness? In other words, what does the testimony of the Holy Spirit consist of? And first, we have a couple of answers, but let's see two answers. One is the work of the Holy Spirit is in directing the writing of the books of the Bible, and the other is the Spirit's work in bringing those objective truths home to the subjective experience of the individual Christian. So the witness of the Spirit in directing the writing of the Bible is clearly involved here, because for the next chapter you will see that in the next chapter it goes on to speak on that explicitly. And John chapter 16 verses 13 and 14, we read, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and make it known to you. And see that the truth that was to be revealed is the truth of the Christian gospel centering in Jesus' ministry. It involves the past. He will remind you. Remember John 14 verse 26. He will remind you the past and the future. He will tell you what is yet to come. John 16 verse 13. And remember 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is God's breath, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Because these verses, this verse, and teaches us that the scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament are the result of the direct breathing out of God, that the vehicle of divine inspiration was the Holy Spirit. In the same way, 2 Peter 1 verse 21, Peter teaches us that the Holy Spirit directed the human writers of the Bible so that the work that they have produced, while still wanting the work of man, was nevertheless precisely what God himself desired. And we read in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when we speak of the Bible being inspired, we mean that in a unique way, that the Holy Spirit come upon the human writers so that what they produced was what God desired. and it is both in whole and it's in parts. And it is that makes the Bible distinct. And you may break this down by asking, when we say that the Holy Spirit speaks through the Bible to the individual heart, precisely, what does the Holy Spirit do? And practically, what are the results of His ministry? And there are several answers. You can go on. And the first one that struck me is the Holy Spirit gives comprehension. Apart from the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, there is no understanding of spiritual things. No understanding whatsoever of spiritual things apart of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is taught, but men and women do not comprehend it. The gospel is proclaimed forcefully, but to the unregenerate, the unregenerate considers it nonsense. And what's wrong? Is it the nature of the Bible, of the inability of the preacher? And what's wrong? Because what's wrong is that the Holy Spirit has not yet granted understanding. And this is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, without the internal witness of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, the unregenerate comprehends nothing of the gospel. On the other hand, where the Holy Spirit is at work, understanding follows. And this is true regardless of the obstacles to the comprehension. And the second thing the Holy Spirit brings is conviction. And this is also necessary because it's not enough simply to have comprehension of spiritual things. Comprehension is necessary. But if we have a proper comprehension, and this will involve an understanding of our own sin, and we will need to be convicted of our sin. Again, and the next chapter speaks of this. For Jesus says, speaking of the Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in Me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see Me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And third, the Holy Spirit also, the Holy Spirit will also bring commitment. So we have comprehension, we have conviction, and then we have commitment to the Lord Jesus. And we have an example of that in the book of Acts. The story of the Ethiopians, the Ethiopian treasurer. The Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship God, and while they had apparently bought a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he was sincere in his search, but he did not understand spiritual things. So he was puzzled by what he read on his way back to Ethiopia. And God sent Philip to him, and when Philip arrived, then the Ethiopian had come to Isaiah 53. He was led, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth, and his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. So he wanted to know of whom the prophet was speaking. And Philip taught him about Jesus and how he died for our sin, as Isaiah indicates. And at this point, having been given understanding and having convicted of his own sin, the Ethiopian asked to be baptized as a sign of commitment. So why do we have baptism? It's a sign of commitment. You have been given understanding. You understand that God has convicted you of your sin, and as a sign of commitment, you decide to be baptized. He said, the Ethiopian said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and this is what happens when the Holy Spirit is at work. And the Holy Spirit, and now you see the Holy Spirit, he bears witness. He will testify, and you must also testify in the verse 27. So the Holy Spirit is witnessing, but you also must also bear witness. And it is only because of his witness that yours has promise of succeeding. And Jesus said that the Spirit will testify about me, and goes on to add, you also must testify. And practically, how can we bear witness effectively? How can we bear witness effectively? And first, there must be assurance that the gospel is indeed true. And this is suggested in Christ's reference to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And he said, "For if the Spirit of truth has borne his witness to your mind and heart," and let me tell you, one of the inevitable results will be your conviction that what he has testified to you concerning Christ is factual. First, assurance that the gospel is indeed true. And there can be no true witness on your part without that. Just as there can be no true conversion without it. And the second thing is, there must be personal experience of that truth. To have assurance that the gospel is true, personal experience of that truth. In other words, it's not enough simply to be intellectually convinced of something, important as that may be, it also necessary to have entered into the reality of it personally. And this Jesus indicates when he says, referring to the witness of the apostles, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So today, neither you nor I can reenact the experience of the apostles. But it is not altogether different to say that we must experience the Lord Jesus Christ as they did. And certainly, we must spend time with them through our periods of personal Bible study and prayer. And we must attempt to put into practice what we learn of him in those sessions. And let me conclude with that. The last one, there must be a verbalized testimony. That is, you must speak about those things to others. It's not enough simply to be convinced of that truth, to be convinced of the truth of the Christian faith and have experienced it yourself, but you must seek to tell others what you have known and experienced. And the power of the Holy Spirit will accomplish the purposes of God in their lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the truth of Scripture, so profound, so powerful, and so rich. Help us, Lord, to understand how it is in the world for us. Help us to rise above in the triumph that is in Christ. We always triumph in Christ Jesus, in the world we will have tribulation, but you overcame the world. Father, give us opportunity, even in the world that hates us, to preach your truth, to proclaim the gospel. And whatever may come our way of rejection and persecution, may we continue to be faithful and do what 1 Chronicles 16 said, preach to the peoples of the world, take the truth of salvation to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.